privilege to be here. Thank you for Pastor inviting me. And if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just recently started teaching this book, verse by verse, up in Itasca. And I found it to be very, very challenging in very many ways. And hopefully by God's grace, you'll be challenged here as well this morning. Why don't we begin by reading the first nine verses of this epistle. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul is writing this epistle to these saints. He tells them that they've been declared holy in Christ Jesus, that they've been, it's all by the grace of God. And he's writing, actually, this epistle to let them know that since they are called, been declared holy and are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that they are to think and then act in a way that is consistent with that holy calling by grace in Christ Jesus. And really, in these first nine verses, he reminds them how they've been blessed in Christ, and then that's the foundation of how he's going to say everything else in the letter, to remind them that how they're acting and how they're behaving at this point in the writing of the letter is inconsistent with who they are in Christ. The city of Corinth was in some ways comparable to Las Vegas in many ways. It was a city that lived for love and pleasure. Many of the citizens were looking to advance themselves in the worldly situation, whether it be socially or whatever it might be. The culture of the city was trade and business and the pursuit of success. It was perhaps very similar to the cities in our country even today. It was a modern, progressive, cosmopolitan city. Paul came here. He planted the church here, and he spent a year and a half here teaching the saints at Corinth. But nevertheless, this was a church with many problems. If you know this book, you recognize there was a problem of divisions in the church. There was a problem of worldly wisdom being exalted. There was a problem of carnality. There was a problem of immorality in the church. There was the problem of suing a fellow believer in court, problem of fornication, problem of marriage and divorce, problem of meats offered to idols, then with the problem of roles in Christ's church, the problem of abusing the Lord's Supper, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts, problem of a lack of love, problem of speaking in tongues, problem of a wrong teaching about the resurrection, and then there's a problem of collecting money for the saints. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? There was a few issues going on here. And yet the answer to these problems and the answer to any problem in any church is found in proper understanding of the doctrine of Christ and utilizing by faith the riches of God's amazing grace that every believer has been immersed in at the moment they got saved. And that sounds obviously very simple. And yet if it's going to be realized, humility is a very important product. And that was something, or means to that realization, and that was something that was missing in this particular local church. And so Paul here gives thanks to God for these believers in Christ, and he reminds them of the foundation they've been placed on in Christ for their Christian life. And so this is important. This is how he, I guess, starts this out, and verses 4 through 9 is a reminder for these conflicted saints of God's grace, how it affected them in the past, how it's sufficient for the present, and how it's going to be realized in the future. And it's a reminder of the privileged position of every saint and the family relationships that we have in the local church, which are not based on our own performance, but appropriating by faith the riches of the grace that we have, because God has effectively called each one of us into the fellowship of his Son, and therefore with one another. And so I have these verses up here, and I have a few things highlighted. And what's interesting about this is that the verbs here in this section are all passive. They're passive in nature, except for one, which reminds us that these are things that the Corinthians received by the grace of God. He says, the grace of God was given to you by or in Christ Jesus. You were enriched, something you didn't do, something you received. The testimony of the gospel of Christ was confirmed in you. You're eagerly waiting. That's actually passive. It's your privilege to eagerly wait for the Savior. Now, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a subject, and so this isn't an active voice, but this is something he does to us, so we're the recipients of what he's doing, and he's going to confirm us to the end that we might be blameless. And then finally, the final passive verb is that you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you recognize that customarily he opens them up by giving thanks. And a couple he didn't. And in fact, the one that many are familiar with is the book of Galatians. In the greeting of them, he jumps in right at said, he says, I'm utterly shocked at you because you're moving away from God who called you into the grace of Christ and you're embracing another gospel, which is not another. And so one thing that I know that DBC and IBC and our sister churches are committed to and is a clear proclamation of the gospel, and that's the foundation. This is obviously something very serious to God, as Paul wrote in that first chapter of Galatians, that if you're preaching another gospel, it's worthy of being accursed. And what those Galatians were missing is they were adding to the work of Christ. You know, Galatians 3 makes it clear that many of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. To do them, as law orientation means performance-based salvation, and yet that doesn't work, because no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just lives by faith. And the issue is not having faith, but faith in the right object. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them should live by them, which is impossible. But here's the issue in the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law because he became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ came to redeem mankind. And that word redeemed, it's a Greek word lytrosis, has the literal meaning of a ransoming, a deliverance through a rescue that is purchased by a payment. And actually what Christ has done, he gave his own life in our stead to purchase us out of the slave market and make us his own. And that's really the good news of the gospel. The issue in you being saved and anyone being saved is not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you in the person of Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and made one sacrifice for sins forever. He, unlike you and me, was God and became a man and was sinless, spotless in every way. He never sinned, he kept the law perfectly, and he offered himself as a payment for our sins. Notice he made one offering in which he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so the issue in the gospel is your sins were laid on Christ so Christ could redeem you. And there on the cross, when the whole world went dark, God's anger, judgment, punishment, and wrath and hatred for sin that should have been poured out on you and should have been poured out on me was poured out on an innocent substitute who loved you and gave himself for you. And Christ was punished as God punished his own son in our place. And thankfully, the second last thing the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross is, it is finished. And that means paid in full. And how I like to present that sometimes when I'm talking to people about the Lord is that since Jesus knows everything about you, he always has and he always will, 2,000 years ago, he personally called up every filthy, ugly thing that you have and ever will do. And in love, paid for your sin in full. And so the work was done. And to prove that God accepted his payment, Christ rose from the grave. Because the sin was paid for, lock, stock, and barrel once and for all. So the issue is not turning over a new leaf or cleaning yourself up or making Jesus Lord of your life. It's simply appropriating by faith what Christ did for you. And the moment you do that, you won't perish in hell, though you deserve to, but you gain everlasting life. And that's all part of the riches of God's grace. And Paul's going to remind these believers that that was true of them. And so it begins in verse 4. By saying, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. And so God here thanks them. He begins. How do we get rid of that? God, for the riches of of grace given to this church. And notice, he's not giving thanks for the response to those riches. And that's an important observation to make. He's not saying, I thank you for your faithfulness and holy living, that the love of Christ has been displayed and the fruit you've been born. No, he's thanking people for the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. And just by way of comparison, just to put a marker here and go to the book of Colossians, just a few pages to your right, and notice how when Paul opened up that letter, he thanked God for these Colossians, but there's a difference in what he thanks God for. Notice in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and notice, your love for all the saints. Now he's thanking God for the response to the gospel. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has in all the world. And notice, it's bringing forth fruit. They were responding to the gospel. Fruit was being produced through them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's bearing fruit among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. And so when Paul was thanking the Colossians, he was thanking for them for not only the grace of God through the gospel, but how it was impacting them and how they were responding to them. Now you go back to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and that's not going on. That's not happening. Paul says, I'm going to give you thanks to God. And notice he calls him my God, but he's thanking them not for what they were doing with God's grace, but what God's grace has done for them. And, you know, we think of the word thankfulness. You know, one of the... It's the Greek word eucharisto, and it's a word at its very core that means good grace. It's good, and it means to acknowledge how good God's grace is. And so Paul is just saying, you know what? I'm thankful for the beauty and importance of God's grace moment by moment and what he's given to you as his children here at Corinth. And so he does that. And so he's thanking them for the grace of God. It was freely given to them in Christ. But here, you know, he started this church. He taught them for a year and a half. And yet many of them were critical of him. Many of them were bad-mouthing him. But he still thanks God for the grace that was given to him. Because he recognizes, apart from the grace of God, why wouldn't they bad-mouth him? Not that they should bad-mouth him. You know, I was reminded, do you give God thanks for the carnal believers in your life and the grace that God has given them? Because we've all received the same grace? And are you trusting the people that... In fact, are you on the other end of that? Are you trusting... Is there someone giving thanks for you and how you've misused the grace of God in their life? I mean, this is so contrary to how we think normally. And yet Paul began by thanking his God and the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace that was given them. See, he loved them. He wanted what was best for them. And the tendency when someone's doing us wrong, like these were doing him, is not to thank God for them, but that's not who Paul was. See, he could give God thanks because he knew what he was by the grace of God. And so he's approaching them from a grace perspective and love for these saints. And by the way, Paul chose to be thankful. You know, you have to choose to be thankful. That's the thing about thankfulness. You're not naturally thankful. I've got a granddaughter I took care of the last few days. Never said thanks once for the... Of course, she's only a year and a half. But Paul is genuinely thankful. But notice, interesting, he says here, he's thankful concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you. Concerning you is an interesting word there. It means on account of. So he says, I thank my God always on account of you. Not for you in particular, but on account of you for the grace of God that was given you. It was given to them in Christ Jesus. And so this reminds us that the basis of Paul's thanks was the grace of God given them in Christ Jesus. Everything good in the Corinthians, everything good in you and me, has as its foundation the grace of God that's given us freely in Christ Jesus. It's in the, again, passive voice. It was aorist tense. It was divinely given to them in the past. And so... when we think grace And this is so important to remember what grace is, and you know it well. It literally means undeserved, unrecompensed kindness. It's similar to mercy. It's undeserved in every way. It's unrecompensed. It can't be paid back. It's a free gift. It's totally unearned. And you know, when you ponder the grace of God, you need to be amazed because it provided the alleviation of our guilt. You know, God can't say, I'm gracious, and I'll give you salvation, and then say, well, one false move, and I'll take it away. Because that's not grace at all. That's just laying the law. See, grace can't coexist with human guilt. Grace must provide for the elimination of guilt. It has to. You know, God's not saying, I'll be gracious to you if you don't sin. No, that wouldn't be grace then. In fact, if grace is withheld from the sinner in the least degree because of his sin, it isn't grace because it's undeserved, it's unmerited, it's unrecompensed kindness. And so grace has to allow for sin. And you should be thankful for that this morning. In fact, it can really only operate when there's sin. There's no sin. What do you need grace for, right? And God knew that the penalty of sin had to be paid, and that's why Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, so God could be gracious with all of us, and he is. But it's offered as a gift. And can you pay back a gift? And the answer is no. In fact, Romans chapter 4 says, if you could, it's not a gift. If you could, grace can't be earned. It's not reckoned of debt. There's no recognition of human merit. You know, we tend to think that God gives grace to those that are trying. They're trying to put forth the best effort, that they're, you know, giving it a good shot. No. God gives grace to losers and scumbags and unworthy people. Did you get it? But we do tend to think that way, right? How can God give grace to that guy? How can he give it to you? Right? Isn't that how it works? See, you're not worthy and I'm not worthy. We're not better than anybody else. If you think you're better than someone else, you don't understand the grace of God. And the Corinthians thought they were better than other people. See, grace is the highest and most comprehensive of God's undeserved gifts. And he freely gave us all the riches we need in his grace. And we deserve none of it. Amazing grace, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. And so the message Paul preached to them and all the blessings and all the grace that we all have comes to us because we've been united in with Jesus Christ in him. And so this is unique to Christianity. God treats us in undeserving grace because of his Son. And so when you appropriate that grace, you're united in total unity with Christ. And once I'm in Christ, the grace of God is all mine. And so do you see that he's treated you in total grace? That's the foundation for everything he's going to say in this epistle, even what we're going to read here. In fact, that lack of understanding and that lack of perspective results in division in the church. When there's division in the church, it's because everyone's forgotten the ditch they were dug from. And they're making issues out of non-issues because they've lost sight of the grace of God. In fact, when you read this paragraph here, verses 4 through 9, we see that Paul gives God thanks for the grace and salvation, the grace presently in gifting this church, and then the grace is going to reveal future when we're united with the Lord forever in eternity and found blameless. And so we have grace in the past, the present, and the future. In fact, we can highlight it this way. Grace was given to you, and then as a believer, you are enriched in everything for the current time, and you're to be eagerly awaiting, and he's going to confirm it to the end that you're going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace covers the whole gamut. It's amazing. And so you've been forgiven in the past. God's grace is sufficient for the present, and our future is guaranteed in Christ. And so the point he makes initially here is that you were enriched in Christ in everything. Notice again, in verse 5, you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. Enriched. What are we talking about? It's the Greek word plotsizo. It's from the word plutos, which means riches and wealth. It means literally to make someone materially rich, but here Paul uses it for spiritual riches. You know, that's where you get the term plutocrat was. A college retreat asked someone what a plutocrat was, and they said, a politician on Pluto. It's not what a plutocrat is. It's a wealthy person who rules and influences in a plutocracy, it's government in which wealthy people use their wealth to rule and usually oppress. And yet in Christ, you became a plutocrat. You were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In fact, he says in everything. In fact, he mentions a couple things here. He says, you were enriched, again, passive voice in everything. And he mentions utterance and knowledge. He highlights a couple of the spiritual gifts that they received in Christ. Why does he do that? Well, because the Corinthians were out of balance. And they were more impressed with human wisdom than the wisdom that comes from God. And in particular, what they were impressed with were a group of people called the Sophists. And this is important to understand the background of the book here. The word for utterance and knowledge, I should probably talk about here, is logos. And in some contexts, it refers to eloquence or discourse. It denotes not merely the word, but the expression of thought, refer to things spoken or written. And so when he's talking about utterance and speaking, it includes the thought behind the sounds of the language. And so it's not restricted in some specific type of utterance as speaking in tongues. It's everything that needs to be said that God has provided for them so that they could communicate the gospel and the word of God to others, is the idea here. But the Corinthians placed an exaggerated importance on utterance and eloquence, and they were especially infatuated by the gift of tongues. But in particular, it was the Sophists that were making inroads to the church. Now, what is a Sophist? That's a good question. Sophist was an orator, often an itinerant orator, who was well-trained in rhetoric. He would perform before audience hoping to gain their approval, or win their approval and gain certain benefits like citizenship in the city or fame or statues of honor and so forth. And by the second half of the first century, when Paul visited and wrote this letter to the Corinthians, this vocation was almost unintelligibly popular, especially in Corinth. This was the hub of it all. In fact, there's records of all kinds of sophists in Corinth, and it was immensely popular. And so when Paul mentions here logos and knowledge, he's alluding to these sophists, and he's contrasting the way that he came to them, which is the way the sophists come to the culture. He's contrasting the speech and knowledge of God with the speech and knowledge of the sophists. That's what's going on here. And he's saying, in essence, what you received in Christ is far superior to the human wisdom that these sophists were peddling. See, the sophists were into techniques to try to win over an audience. And one of his points throughout the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2 is going to be, you don't need their methodology in preaching the gospel. It's contrary to the power of God. In fact, the wisdom of man actually undermines the power of the gospel. See, then Paul makes this point so that when he comes to chapter 2 and verse 1, what does he say? Relative to how the sophists came, what does he say in chapter 2, verse 1? He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom like the sophists, declaring to you, notice, the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except the power of the message that saves, the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech was preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would what? Not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, the sophists are making inroads to the church, and it was actually stealing them away from the power of the Word of God. See, the power is in the message. It's not in the presentation. And so he's thanking them. They've been graced with such gifts in the department of speech and knowledge that are infinitely superior to that of the sophists. And he said, these abilities come to you from God. They don't come to you from men. And so the goal was not to be trained in these techniques, but to utilize what they were given to them freely in the wisdom that's in Christ Jesus. See, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul makes a very good, clear point that human wisdom never brought anyone to God. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know God, so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And yet you could be enamored with that. You could be enamored with that. See, Corinthians had the impression that you had to go to Sophist rhetoric school to get these tools. And Paul's saying, no, God gave it to you freely in Christ Jesus. What you need to communicate the truth of God to others is given to you in Christ. And these are gifts. You can't earn them. The gifts are spiritual abilities that come from God's grace. It's not the result of training in human rhetoric schools. But in their carnality, they were impressed with the oratory skills that communicated no valuable content, and it was causing division in the church. See, culturally, their system of values, what they placed value on, and speech and knowledge was shaping, which was unfortunately not shaped by the truths of the Word of God, but it was being shaped by the culture. And so they were starting to look with disdain on the Word of God. They were carnal. The sophists were more impressive. And you know, the battle for the church has never changed. The culture is always trying to affect the church and undermine God's truth. And if you spend your time focusing there, it will affect how you look at the Scriptures, it will affect how you view the church. And before you know it, you have a division in the church over things that don't matter. See, the issue is human wisdom versus biblical principle. And God has not changed His Word. I had to tell someone this week, I didn't write the Bible. God didn't consult me. And He's not going to change His Word for you. As I even spoke on divorce here recently, and someone took issue with it. I said, I didn't write the Bible. Right? And yet, how many have allowed the culture to affect the church to its own demise? You know, God wants you to adopt a biblical system of values in which biblical valuation is put on the content, not who the best speaker is. See, contrary to what the world may think, it's not oratory skill and performance. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good speaker. I mean, you know that. But Jesus said it's the message that sets you free. He said you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not, wow, can that dude lay down a message? You know, what did Peter say? For they speak great swelling words of nothing. Man, was that good. What did he say? No idea. They allure through what? The lust of the flesh. That's always the bad. And they take advantage of new believers that are impressed with such things. Great swelling words of emptiness. Let's go. It's not how it works. Not how it works. So there was different teachers that taught here at Corinth, Paul and then Apollos, and God did a work through those teachers. These Corinthians were well equipped in Christ, and yet they were doing poorly. You know, it'd be one thing if these believers were flailing spiritually due to ignorance and ill-equipping, but that wasn't the case at all. And each one of us in Christ has been given the spiritual gifts in Christ. In fact, we've been given all things to pertain to life and godliness in Him so that we can do the will of God in a way that glorifies Him and the power He supplies. And so as a body here, you've been gifted, not for your own benefit, for the benefit of one another, so that edification and equipping take place. I like how one guy said it. He says, the practical implication of all, because it says all utterance and all knowledge, they've been given all they need, necessary to accomplish all God wants us to do. We will always be able to say everything God wants us to say, to know everything He wants us to know, His will is concurrent with His enablement. The particular speech in mind here is that of telling God's truth. God gives every believer the capacity to speak for Him. We do not all have eloquence or an impressive vocabulary or captivating personality, but we all have the necessary God-given ability, the same capability and the same capacity to speak for Him in a unique way that He wants us to speak. Do you believe that? You know, I dare say if you as a church, or even up in Itasca, if we as a church were characterized like this church with envy, strife, and division, it would be because we were enamored with something in the culture, some kind of wisdom, perceived wisdom that comes from the world, or a certain political point of view, or whatever it might be, that is outside the realm of Christ. And I'm allowing it to affect me as a called out one in the body of Christ that are going to be united with each other forever and ever in Christ. That's how a church starts going down the tubes. You know, if we have a division in my church up north, it's not because they haven't been taught biblically how to think. They have been. And you have as well. So that isn't the issue. It happens because I don't apply by faith that which has been freely given to me in Christ. And in some way, in some form, I've elevated human wisdom to a place it has no business being. And it's affecting my perspective of my fellow believer and the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, something, you can't stop thinking. Something has to be filling the void in your thinking. And either at any point in time, you're being influenced by the truths of the Word of God that are transforming you, Romans 12:2, or you're being swayed by some cultural item of the day or your own feelings. See, Paul taught these for a year and a half. And he said, you know, these truths were confirmed in you, he says in verse 6. Even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This is a way of saying the gospel was confirmed in us. We can make it us as part of it here. It was proven real. It had an impact on them. They were transferred from death to life. The spiritual gifts that they were given were made manifest in them. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Passively. God did a work in you and through you through the gospel. It was confirmed. It was a settled thing. It was made. The word means it was made solid in you. And includes the spiritual gifts they received. See, verse 7, he expands on what he said in verse 5. So that you come short in no gift. They were totally gifted in Christ. Come behind means that by comparison to any other church on the planet, they had as much or more than all of them. That was the present condition of the Corinthians. And so you got it all, baby. Now at this point, they also had certain miraculous gifts which validated the gospel message when it was first being preached. As God in the beginning had some outstanding gifts that are no longer needed to corroborate the message of the gospel. It's already been corroborated. And so the revelatory gifts that they had and were abusing have actually passed off the scene. And so they weren't deficient in any of the gifts necessary for the ministry they were to partake in. The gospel was preached to them. The word of God was taught and received and understood. They were gifted and equipped to do the work of the ministry. The question is, were they doing it? And the answer is no. I'm going to comment more on that in a minute. But you know, the result of grace means you're eagerly awaiting the rapture. He's saying this is how the gospel affects one. This is the Spirit of God placed in you. You're eagerly awaiting the rapture. It's a present passive participle, but it doesn't mean that you're sitting around twiddling your thumbs. There's an expectation, an eager expectation that causes you to actually move and shake. It's not like you're sitting on a bus stop waiting for a bus to come by. This means you're on your edge of the seat, and there you're waiting with eager anticipation. You're doing so not with idleness, but activity. Because the rapture could happen at any moment. They knew that. And that's always designed to affect every believer. And our focus is to be on the skies, on things above, knowing Christ can go back at any minute. And that's always to impact how we look at life and what we're doing with our time. And so he says, the grace of God, put that in your heart so that you're eagerly waiting. It could be today. And he says, not only that, because of the grace of God, what Christ started in you, he's going to finish. What does he say in verse 8? Will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, because of Christ's grace, Christ will confirm you blameless at the rapture. It's a divine promise. It's a fact. In spite of the carnality of these believers and their sinful conduct, they're going to be glorified. They're going to be blameless before the Lord. Guaranteed. Christ said it. That settles it. And when he returns, we're all going to be blameless before him. He's going to confirm it. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one who keeps you saved. You don't keep yourself saved. See, the problem with the loss of salvation, people, is they think they saved themselves. And if you think you saved yourself, you can think you can unsave yourself. Well, guess what? You didn't save yourself. Christ saved you, so you can't be unsaved because he saved you. Make sense? Amen. Now, blameless is a legal term, meaning that no accusation or charge could be successfully brought against those in Christ. We have an advocate, our Savior, going to bat for us when the brethren, or when the accuser of the brethren fires away. You know, I'm so encouraged by 1 John 3:1-2. I can't wait. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. And the reason that the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this. And when Christ appears, we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him like He is. And so what an encouragement Paul gives. He says, you're enriched to the max in Christ. He saved you by His grace. He justified you by His grace. He's given you all these things in the interim by His grace. And one day you're going to be blameless and perfect before Him, all by the grace of God. That's good. Yes? Do I get an amen on that? Amen. So then he says something in verse 9 that's going to start to drive home the problem. God is faithful, amen for that, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so because of this grace, you've been called into something that has tremendous value as far as God is concerned. It's called fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. To enjoy communion and love and like thinking and like purpose. Of being of one mind and one accord. You've been called to it, I've been called it, and by default, since we're members one of another, we've been all called to the same thing. Not only are we to be in communion with Him, but communion with one another. This is going to be His point. This is the goal of grace. This is why you've been enriched in Him, so that you enjoy fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another. And harmony. This is a high calling, in fact, from God's perspective, and His is the only one that matters. The grace you've received in Christ is a result in you fellowshipping with Him and with each other because we're called out of the world and we're placed into Christ and we're members one of another. Do you think about that? How does that impact your thinking? He's preparing them to overcome the divisions in this church when you understand that God has faithfully called you into this reality and it's to be your practical reality. The yous in this paragraph are plural. We've been all called together in the fellowship of Christ. We're all members of the same family of God. And so if we've been so enriched in Christ, and God has treated us in this amazing grace, why is it believers fight? Why are believers divided? Why are they quarreling with each other? Now, it's one thing if there was a doctrinal issue because we're called to separate over doctrinal issues, but that wasn't the issue here. We're joined in fellowship with His Son. There's an organic relationship. We're connected to one another, to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and to each other here on earth. We have the same Holy Spirit within us to confirm these same things. And so Paul's about to correct these believers. This is a key thing here. You know, imagine if you were in the first century Corinth church and church comes together and you read this and say, Paul says, you know what? You know, you have believers at each other's throats and they read the introduction. Well, we've all been called into fellowship. What do you know? You know, it was the grace of God that did all this. And the grace of God saved them from sin's penalty. The same grace of God can rescue them from sin's power and unite these believers around the things that matter. Now, were they utilizing the grace of God to do the will of God for the glory of God and ministering to one another? And the answer is no. No. See, one thing when you read this and think about it is, and I trust you all know this, is that you can fail the grace of God. The grace of God can never fail you, but you can fail the grace of God, and so can I. And they were failing the grace of God. And that not only affects you detrimentally on a personal level, but on a church level as well. There are factions in this church over stuff that doesn't matter. You know, since the first couple walked on this earth, Satan's objective has always been to divide and conquer. He went to Eve. He says, I got to break this marriage up right now. And he's never stopped. Doesn't matter what the relationship is. He wants to sow discord and division and get you to think that you're more important than something greater than you. You see, when I'm focusing on a selfish perspective and I elevate that over what the Lord wants, I'm going to be part of the problem. I'm going to be part of division in any relationship, but especially in local church. This is why Paul did tell the Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You walk into the body of Christ when we gather and say, you know what? This dear brother here is more important than I am. Or do you think, why should I bother with you? Or what have you done for me lately? Right? Isn't that the battle? What was wrong with this church? They were carnal. How do you know you're carnal? Got a little envy going on? A little strife, a little division? You're carnal. Why? Well, how do you, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm a Paul. That means you're carnal. I'm a Kurt. I'm a pastor. I'm a Tom. I'm a Joe Schmo. You're carnal. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. I didn't write the Bible. And so we have to get established and then think in terms of the grace of God. Think about this for a second. Just think of God's character. Jesus Christ became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory. He's full of what? Grace and truth. And of his fullness, guess what? We've all received grace upon grace. So the same grace that's Christ is the same grace that you've been immersed in is the same grace we all have. It's the same grace that reflects the character of our God. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, well, this is who I am. This is my glory. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And I keep loving kindness. That's who I am. And that same spirit's been put in you and me. You know, we read in Psalm 86:15, but you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding love and faithfulness. Do you reflect that in your relationships? He's called in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Limitless supply of grace. You know what he sits on? He sits on a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. And he implores us to come boldly to find the mercy and grace that we need to help in time of need. And so you got a God who's full of grace and truth. We're placed in Christ. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. He wants to duplicate the same grace that he's shown us through us. Same undeserved kindness and love and mercy and so forth. With an open hand like he did to us. You know, I trust you recognize that God has been very gracious to you. And if you haven't, you need to recalibrate your brain right now. Because he has. You've got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God's calling is God's enabling. There's nothing that he doesn't call you to do. He doesn't supply the grace to see it through. And so Jesus said this. Love your enemies. Yeah, but you don't know my enemies. I don't care. Bless them that curse you. The fellow believer who just said, badmouth me. Yeah, bless them. Do good to them that hate you. No way I'm going to let the air out of his tires. I already did in the parking lot. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you think like that? Were the Corinthians thinking like that? No. They're wringing each other's throats. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God, and the word know there carries the idea of fellowship, is enjoying fellowship with God. If I'm not loving you, I'm not in fellowship with God because God is love. And so he ends 3 verses later by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we have to love one another, right? You know how it works? See, grace is to beget grace. The one who has been sown in grace would be expected to show grace and mercy to others because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's never an issue of ability, it's the issue of willingness. You know, think about God treating you in grace. He's not dealt with you according to your sins nor punished you according to your iniquities. Do you thank him for that?
Or do you think you're getting shortchanged in some way? You know, the believers here in Corinth, and sadly in other local assemblies, there's no shortage of mean-spirited, condescending, harsh, unforgiving believers who speak with a critical spirit. Is that coming from God? No. God has treated us so much better than we deserve. It's embarrassing. He loves and forgives and shows great compassion. But why shouldn't he? He's gracious. He loves, forgives. You know, some believers who are aware of the grace that God has shown them don't think at all about sharing it with someone else. They're just like Jonah. Jonah says, why did Jonah run? Chapter 4 here. Lord, isn't that what I said to you when I was in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee, because I knew that you're gracious and you'd be gracious to these people who I can't stand. I knew that you're gracious, you're merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I knew you wouldn't punish them, and I want them dead. Is that how you're thinking this morning? To a dear sister or a dear brother in Christ? Oh, God, thanks for the grace. Thanks for this lovely tree you gave me, the shade tree. Oh, it was so nice of you. I'm going to give it to someone else. Oh! No, you won't. You know, you read Matthew 18, when the parable of the guy forgives thousands of lifetimes of debt, and then he goes and finds his fellow servant and throws him in the clink. I'm not going to forgive you for getting the ditch he was dug from, right? You know how you know you're failing the grace of God? Bitter here this morning? Looking diligently, lest anyone fail the grace of God. Any root of bitterness, springing up, trouble you, and then wreck everybody else in the process. Bitter this morning? Or are you failing the grace of God? Yeah, but you don't know what, I don't care what they did. You've done worse things to Christ, and you've probably done equal things to someone else. It's amazing how people know every injustice has been done to them and they are clueless or oblivious to the injustice they've dished out themselves. But that's the sin nature. You know what God says? All bitterness but yours, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Just as God in Christ forgave you, did you deserve it? God's forgiveness in Christ? No. Were you worthy of it? No. So why are you playing God and making someone earn your forgiveness? Doesn't make any sense to me. Are you forgiving people that have wronged you in some way? Why not? Obviously, you think you're more important than you are. And you're missing the big picture of who we are in Christ and what his goal is for us even as a body of believers. You harbor hatred. You know, unfortunately, when you got hatred in your heart, there's no room for grace. And that's where the problem comes. And so for any church, our church, your church, to be what it would have it to be, you have to see everyone from a biblical perspective. Undeserving of God's grace, the same grace that he's shown you. And then love one another with eyes open. Choosing to love the unlovely. Because Christ loved you when you were unloved. You know, it's been my experience when someone loses sight of grace, they become critical, nitpicky. They find fault with everything. They emphasize what's wrong instead of being thankful for what's right. And how often is that directed to spiritual leaders? Who love for you and care for you and trying to do, you don't huddle up in the office and say, gee, how can we stick it to the people today? And yet, boy, they make a decision. Oh, wait a minute. If these are the leaders God gave you, are you praying for them? And are you trusting God to work through your prayers, to work through them so the decisions they make are consistent with the will of God? Are you behind them to support them? Or are you there going, let's see what they do now. I knew it. Losers. Are you seeing the big picture? Are you seeing the big picture? You know, every pastor I know, at some point, he's had to apply this verse, Apostle Paul. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. But Grace says, you know what, Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God. You love me, I'm going to love them. Yeah, but they're out to stick it to you. That's okay. That's okay. You know, this is God's will for you and me, for your spiritual leaders. We ask, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's no picnic. It's no picnic at all. I'm missing something here I want to say. Hopefully it'll come back to me. You know, nothing like a pandemic to bring all these things to the surface, right? Mandates, all the rest of it. Instead of saying, you know, we're all in Christ, we're in this together, what can we do to help each other through this? It's like, I can't believe it. Why are they taking this? How does that help? How does that posture help? Someone here want a pandemic? Want mandates? Want these restrictions? No. You know, it's funny, you read Paul, he goes in Ephesians chapter 4 there, he says, hey, you said something. I wanted to get to verse 3 here, but my brain spasmed. He says, you make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Every effort means intense purpose, intense effort. Guard it. It's priceless. It's precious. We need to guard it. Keep an eye and watch over it. Unity, harmony, accord. It's of the Spirit. And the same Spirit that lives in you is the same Spirit that lives in me. And we're all to have the mind of Christ, because that's what the Spirit of God does. So I need to be thinking biblically and principally and full of grace toward my fellow believers in Christ so I can help them along through these difficult times. Or I can make issues out of non-issues and have a Corinthian church. Gee, let's go. Everyone can't stand each other there. They're sticking to each other. I'm going to sue you next week, by the way. I mean, what? Do you think about this? Have you thought in your mind, what can I do to make a difference so that we can guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Or are you on a fault-finding mission? And you're telling others, and you're undermining things because you can't keep it to yourself, and you think, well, I can't believe it. Satan's going, thank you, thank you. You're accomplishing my work in your midst. What are you doing? Do you see the value of this? This jumped off the page that the Corinthians were failing the grace of God. And they were making issues out of selfishness and destroying the whole thing. Instead of saying, Lord, thanks for saving me and putting me in this wonderful body of believers where we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. You know, the world's getting worse by the day. And we're to be a little place of refuge from the world, where we love one another with a pure heart fervently. My wife and I travel. We listen to books on tape a lot. And she listened to a lot more than I did. This book called No Surrender was about a guy named Roddy Edmonds who joined the army in 1941. He went to Normandy. He was in the Battle of the Bulge, and he got caught by the Germans, and he was uncommissioned. They put him in charge of 1,275 men. Just a young kid. He's a believer. Well, they get caught by the Germans, and they're put on the boxcars, and everyone's panicking, and he prays as their leader. Everyone settles down. They go to Stalag 9A, German concentration camp, POW camp. They're all in there, 1,200 men. The German officer comes up and he says, tomorrow you're going to call all your men, you're going to call all the Jewish men out here, and you're going to separate them. And he told his men, he said, we're all going out. And they all went out. And the German officer put a .45 in his head, and he goes, you will separate the Jews. He says, we're all Jews here today. And he said, I'm required under the Geneva Convention to give my name, rank, and serial number, not my religion. And he says, if you kill these people, you will be tried for war crimes. And the German officer backed down. And he kept making decisions from the wisdom of God, and he kept his men alive. And he got out of the army and he never told anybody. In fact, one of the Jewish people got saved because of his testimony and his willingness to put the good of the group ahead of his own personal desires. In fact, he got, there's only been four of these given, the highest award Israel gives to a Gentile for their care of the Jews, posthumously. The only reason we don't know all these things is because his son, who was a pastor, did research and found out all these things about his dad he never knew because he never said anything. And they estimate 12,000 people through the people that he kept alive. It affected 12,000 people. And people got saved because of him. But his mindset was that there's something bigger than me here that's worth sacrificing for. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. As soon as I make anything about me, it's over. And so this is so important, especially in the day and age we live in. Things are going to wax worse and worse. And so we've got to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because this is what matters. Right? You have been given all the grace you need in Christ Jesus. He saved you. He sanctified you. He's given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's enriched you in every way. He's called you to fellowship. Is that where your heart is this morning? That's where it needs to be. This is bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's about Jesus Christ. And so by God's grace, let's honor him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace you've shown us in Christ Jesus. How can we say thanks enough? Thank you for loving us in spite of us and giving us all these rich principles and promises in your Son, free for the taking. Thank you for the Spirit of God who lives in us, who can enable us and empower us to yield ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and to love one another with a pure heart fervently. I pray these things would resonate in our minds, that we be considering one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, and to encourage one another in the things that matter in light of who we are in Christ and what the world is all around us. So we're going to trust you to work in our hearts to that end. We thank you that Christ did this for us in love and that he is so worthy of the glory. And so it's in his name we pray.